Well, we are nearing the end of our journey through Acts, and our friend Paul has had a rough few chapters. He's really been through it. If you were here last week, you heard about Paul standing on trial before the Sanhedrin when a big fight breaks out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and all along there are people plotting to kill him, but he manages to make it out, and in the quiet of his prison cell, the Lord stands near to Paul and reminds him who he is and what he's been called to do. We'll be covering two more chapters today, 25 and 26, so I'll try to summarize a bit as we move toward the part of the story that will be our focus. So just bear with me as we cover this ground and get up to speed. We'll pick up the story after Paul has been in prison for the last 2 years. The drama has died down during those years, but when the role of governor transfers from Felix to a man named Festus, the Jews who are plotting against Paul are filled with fresh motivation to try and arrange an attack on him. And I think it's amazing, really, that their hatred has lasted this long. If you think about everything that happens in 2 years, you think that they might have moved on by then. But they're so bent on getting rid of him, and they think they might have a better chance with a fresh leader. So they try to bribe Festus to transfer Paul to Jerusalem so that they can have him killed in the process. Luckily for Paul, Festus has his own reasons for going to where Paul is being held in Caesarea, and he tells the Jews to go there instead to make their case against him. And then as the Jews start to accuse Paul of all sorts of things that they cannot prove, and as Festus hears Paul speak, he quickly sees that their accusations against him are weak and that they're simply acting out of their own sinister motivations. But Festus still feels the pressure to grant them a favor, and Paul knows that there's no chance that he will get a fair trial if he goes back to Jerusalem. So, in an attempt to avoid being transferred there, Paul makes an appeal to Caesar, which was a privilege that all Roman citizens had, and it was something that could not be disputed. And it was a pretty smart move for Paul because it also prolongs the process and buys him some time. So while Festus is trying to figure out what his next move is, he gets a visit from King Agrippa, who is the great-grandson of Herod the Great, along with his sister Bernice. These two are more familiar with Jewish customs and the law than Festus is, and so Paul is invited to make his case before them. And I kind of get the feeling that Festus is just at a loss for what to do with Paul, and he needs some help from his friends who understand the context of what is going on better than he does. And so Paul is asked to speak once again and make his case. And can you imagine how exhausted Paul must be at this point? He's being thrown back and forth. He's asked to defend himself multiple times. He's been in prison for years, and he's completely at the mercy of the system of law and its leaders, who seem to care so much more about appeasing the people and making a buck than they do about his life. So it's remarkable how grounded Paul is as he tells his story once again. We'll read part of it together. We're in chapter 26, verse 4. Paul says this: "The Jewish people all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that I conform to the strictest sect of our religion, living as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. King Agrippa, it is because of this hope that these Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities." So Paul starts by telling them that he once had the same attitude toward Christians as his accusers now do toward him, which is a pretty compelling case for what he's saying. Something truly miraculous must have happened to him. So he then goes on to tell the incredible story of his conversion, this total life shift that came about because of an encounter with Jesus himself. And over again, as he tells his story, Paul talks about hope. He says, "It is because of my hope in what God has promised that I am on trial today. It is because of this hope in the resurrection that the Jews are accusing me." For Paul, the cornerstone of the Christian faith is the resurrection of Christ. And it remains the cornerstone 2,000 years later. Paul writes this in his letter to the Corinthians: "If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. And if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." It all hangs on the truth of the resurrection, Paul says. Without it, our faith is empty and useless. And these are strong words, and I think most of us would agree that the resurrection is absolutely essential. And yet, how often do we actually talk about the reality of bodily resurrection outside of Easter Sunday? New Testament scholar N.T. Wright wrote a book called Surprised by Hope, which I highly recommend if you want to dig deeper into how the early Christians thought about resurrection and heaven. And he wrote this in the preface: "A survey of beliefs about life and death conducted in Britain in 1995 indicated that though most people believed in some kind of continuing life, only a tiny minority, even among churchgoers, believed in the classic Christian position, that of a future bodily resurrection. Indeed, I often find that though Christians still use the word resurrection, they treat it as a synonym for life after death or going to heaven, and that when pressed, they often share the confusion of the wider world on the subject." And it's true. Often the way that we talk and think about what happens after death is based much more on popular culture than what the early Christians believed about the resurrection. I often hear people talk about heaven as a spiritual reality only, not an embodied or physical one. But this subject is so important for Paul, and he makes it clear that the kind of resurrection that Christians hope for is a resurrection like the one Jesus experienced. And it's a little mind-blowing to think about. He writes in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ's resurrection is the first fruits of our resurrection, meaning that Christ's body, after he's raised from the dead, might give us an idea of what our resurrected bodies could be like. And these bodies are unmistakably physical, but also changed in some mysterious ways. The stories that we find in Scripture about Jesus appearing to his disciples after he's been raised are so fascinating. In Luke 24, he walks along the road to Emmaus with his friends, but they don't recognize him at first. And then he breaks bread in front of them, and their eyes are opened. Then in another place, he appears to his disciples, who are terrified that he's a ghost. And he says, "Go ahead and touch me. A ghost does not have flesh and bones like I have." And then when they still don't believe it, he says, "Does anyone have anything here to eat?" So they hand him a fish, and he eats it in front of them. And then he goes on to remind them of what the scriptures have said all along about all of this taking place. But they're just too amazed to take it all in. And his wounds are still present, and yet he is gloriously healed and alive. And while these accounts give us some clues about what our future hope might look like, there is still so much mystery, and that's okay. The point is that we will be with Christ, united with him in ways beyond what we can imagine. We don't need to know or understand exactly how it all will happen. But we do know from the way that Paul writes about the resurrection, and more importantly, how Jesus talks to his disciples about it in the time that he has with them, that this fulfillment of what the scriptures have said is so important to pay attention to. And this belief in the resurrection is what the Jews in this story are resisting so powerfully as Paul preaches about it. Paul tries to tell them, this is exactly what you've been waiting and hoping for. Why would you consider it unbelievable that God would raise the dead when it's been in the scriptures all along? And poor Festus, who is just trying to make sense of all this, doesn't have any of the knowledge of scripture or Jewish culture to understand what in the world Paul is talking about. So he assumes Paul is out of his mind. He says, "Your great learning is driving you insane." And here's how Paul responds, verse 25. "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replied, short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. Paul knows King Agrippa understands what he has been saying, so he asks him to connect the dots for himself. Do you see the connection between what the prophets said in Scripture and the life of Christ? And Agrippa knows that if he admits he can see it, he will have to make a decision about Christianity. He knows it will demand a change in him, so he evades the question. And here we can see Paul's heart for even those who are accusing him to understand what he's saying and to come to faith in Jesus. But all Paul can do is to tell his story, to speak faithfully of what God has done in him, and the rest is up to God. And there's an irony here in the picture of Paul speaking these powerful words about hope, and yet standing there in chains. And at this point, Agrippa and Festus both acknowledge that Paul should have been released long ago. But no one in authority up to this point has had the moral courage to do what's right. They're too afraid of the crowds getting riled up, and so we see the gaps and the flaws in the system of justice. The decisions that are being made are out of Paul's control, and it must have felt like no one was on his side. No one cared about his freedom or his release from the physical chains binding him. But we know that God cares about those in chains. Just as God has promised to heal and transform our physical bodies in a future resurrection, God also cares greatly about the freedom and well-being of our bodies now. In Luke 4, at the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus declares that his mission is to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free. The New Testament actually mentions caring for prisoners quite a bit. But when's the last time you thought of actually going to visit someone in prison? One of my spiritual heroes is a man named Brian Stevenson. He's the founder of the Equal Justice Initiative, which is a human rights organization in Montgomery, Alabama, which advocates for death row prisoners who have been wrongfully convicted, as well as confronting abuse of the incarcerated and mentally ill, and aiding children who are being prosecuted as adults. He played a pivotal role in the 2012 ruling that banned mandatory life imprisonment sentences for all children 17 or younger. You might know him from his book called Just Mercy, or the film that was based on it. And he's a man of faith whose work flows out of his deep commitment to Scripture and the ways of Jesus, and he has a powerful witness to offer. He's fighting for the people that no one else sees as worthy, people who have been removed from view and have every reason to be without hope, the true least of these. But we know that these are the people and the places in which God has chosen to dwell. So I want to show you a clip from an interview that Brian did in 2020, telling about an experience he had as a young lawyer and the power of being present and offering hope to someone in the most hopeless situation we can imagine. And the whole interview is about an hour long, but we'll just play a couple minutes of him telling this story.
Human rights and civil rights organizations. And so I signed up for that and ended up... coming to Atlanta, Georgia, to work with this group, which was then called the Southern Prisoners Defense Committee. And I'd been there a couple of weeks when one of the lawyers said, Brian, we need you to go to death row and explain to someone that he's not at risk of execution anytime in the next year.
How old are you?
I'm like 22. But I drove down to Jackson, Georgia, which is where death row is.
Just by yourself?
By myself. I was trying to rehearse exactly what I was going to say to this man, and I felt so unqualified and so
unprepared. How old was he?
He ended up being exactly my age, and they brought this man in, and he had chains everywhere. They asked me whether I wanted him to be unshackled, and I said yes, because it just seemed rude to say no, and they unchained this man. And I got so nervous that when he walked over to me, I just said, I'm so sorry. I'm just a law student. I don't know anything about the death penalty. I don't know anything about criminal procedure. But they sent me down here to tell you that you're not at risk of execution anytime in the next year. And I never will forget that man just slowing me down and saying, wait, wait, wait. Say that again. And I said, you're not at risk of execution anytime in the next year. And he closed his eyes and he said, wait, wait. Say that again. And I said, you're not at risk of execution anytime in the next year. And that's when that man grabbed my hands and he looked me dead in the eye and he said, thank you, thank you, thank you. He said, you're the first person I've met in the 2 years I've been on death row who's not a death row prisoner or death row guard. He said, I've been talking to my wife and kids on the phone, but I haven't let them come and visit because I was afraid I'd have an execution date, and I didn't want them to have to deal with that. He said, now because of you, I'm going to see my wife, I'm going to see my kids. He said, thank you, thank you, thank you. And I couldn't believe how even in my ignorance, just being present, just showing up could make a difference in the quality of someone's life. And it taught me something really important about being present, about proximity. And I just fell into conversation with this man, and I just forgot we were on death row. I forgot he was a death row prisoner. I forgot I was a law student. We just started talking, and 1 hour turned into 2 hours, 2 hours turned into 3 hours, and the guards came bursting into the room, and they were angry that I'd stayed so long because they'd been waiting outside. And they couldn't do anything to me, so they took it out on this man, and they threw him violently against the wall. They pulled his arms back. They put the handcuffs on his wrist. They wrapped a chain around his waist. They put the shackles on his ankles. And they were treating him so roughly that I actually found my courage. And I said, please, please stop treating him so roughly. He was my friend at this point. I said, you don't have to do that. But they ignored me. And I remember when he got near the door, they were about to shove him through. And he planted his feet. And they shoved him, but he didn't move. And he threw his head back. He started to sing. I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I'm onward bound. And then he said, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Everybody stopped. Everybody stopped. And the guards recovered, and they started shoving him down the hallway. And you could hear the chains clanging, but you could hear this man singing about higher ground. And when I heard that man sing, everything changed for me. That's when I knew I wanted to help condemned people get to higher ground. And in that instant, my interest in the law was radicalized. It's so clear to me that we are all more than the worst thing we've ever done. I think if someone tells a lie, they're not just a lie.
You can stop it there. Thanks. We are all more than the worst thing we've ever done. And even when we feel unqualified and inadequate, just showing up and being present to someone can have such a huge, huge impact on someone's life and their sense of hope for the future, because no one is beyond the reach of the hope that is found in Christ. And when our feet are planted firmly in that hope, there are no chains that can hold us, even in the face of death. It was true for this man on death row, and it was true for Paul as he continued his ministry in chains. The power of the resurrection means that if we live, we live with Christ, and if we die, we are with him in even more profound ways. Most of us have never and will never know what it's like to be bound in actual chains, but we might know something about other ways of being bound. For each of us, there are things that keep us from living freely in the hope and the good news of Christ's resurrection. So as we close, I invite you to think about that question. What is getting in the way of true freedom in your life? Is it shame from something in your past? Is it addiction? Is it perfectionism? Is it cycles of violence in words or actions? Is it an illness that affects your sense of wholeness and well-being? Is it bitterness toward another person or toward God? And how would you describe your hope? Is it a grounded hope like Paul had, rooted in an intimate relationship with Jesus? Or is your hope dependent on the circumstances of your life or how you're feeling on any given day? As we prepare to head to Bush Lake to baptize six beloved friends among us, we will be celebrating what it means to claim an identity as children of God that is more powerful than any other label or identity. Those being baptized are saying yes to a life with Christ, yes to the journey of walking in step with Jesus, learning what it means to listen and follow where he leads. And we know that it is not always easy. It certainly was not an easy road for Paul. But we know that life with Jesus is so worth it, and that the goodness of knowing him and being loved by him, even in difficult times, is ultimately what brings us true life and freedom and hope. Would you pray with me? Jesus Christ, we thank you for the hope that you offer to us, for the mysteries that you invite us into, both now and in the future. And we thank you for these stories in Acts that give us a glimpse into Paul's life, and for the powerful witness that he offered about who you are and where our true hope lies. Help us to be people who are grounded in that same hope, who have the courage to speak and to live out of our identity in you. And we thank you for being a God who cares about the things that bind us, and that your deep desire is for our freedom. We pray that you would raise up more prophetic voices who are using their gifts to live out the mission that you committed to so long ago, Jesus. Help each of us to grow in our knowledge of what it is you have called us to do in the world, and where our gifts can meet the world's deep need, how we can help others get to higher ground. We offer our whole selves to you, and we ask that you would continue to mold us into your likeness. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.